have your Bibles, please turn with me again to Matthew 13. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 818. As we continue this evening in our series, Basic Training for the Kingdom of God. And we're going to read verses 1 through 23 tonight. Matthew 13, 1 through 23. And before we read that passage of Scripture, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. O Lord, the seed of the word of the kingdom is about to be read and preached now, so please, may it fall on the good soil. May it fall on receptive hearts, so that our lives might bear fruit, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, to the glory and to the honor of your name, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. This is God's word in Matthew 13, the first 23 verses. Take heed how we hear it. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. For from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. And for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word, may he be pleased to write its eternal truth on all of our hearts tonight. Well, a few weeks ago, we began this little series going through the seven parables that we find in Matthew chapter 13. And the reason for this series is twofold. One is just that Matthew 13 is incredibly important. It's the word of God, of course, and the main subject of Matthew 13 is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of God is a subject perhaps we don't think about a ton. We do maybe some, but maybe not overly so. And so it's good for us to think about this doctrine. And then the other reason to do this series is because, as I argued last time, is that I believe that this whole pandemic season has hit a giant reset button on the church in North America. And what I mean by that is it's no longer convenient to be a Bible-believing Christian in our culture any longer. In fact, it's a net social negative. And we knew that days of marginalization were coming. We knew that. But I really do think that COVID has accelerated it. It's sped things up 10 years, perhaps. For those who were Christians only out of convenience, they're gone. They're gone, brothers and sisters. And so maybe I'm wrong, I'm open to that possibility, but I predict short-term pessimism and long-term optimism. I believe that in the coming years, our churches in North America will be smaller, membership will be down, budgets and programs will be smaller, but I believe the life and the community and the piety of our churches will be healthier. I really do believe that. I'm not just saying this to give you a positive, encouraging note. I really do think that. I believe that we are living in a time of winnowing and purifying, and the Christians who find themselves in the pews of Bible-believing churches will be utterly sincere, committed, gospel-loving, Bible-trusting, Jesus-delighting kind of people. I really think that's what is to come in the days ahead for North American churches. And so, if all that's true, if my hypothesis is true, if COVID has forced a giant reset on the churches in North America, it should force us to get back to the basics of what the church should be about. And so, hence our study on Matthew 13, basic training for the kingdom of God. In these parables, Jesus is training his disciples for life as his people, life in his kingdom. What is the kingdom of God all about, and what should the primary mission and primary agenda and primary obligations and goals of the church of the Lord Jesus be? That's what we're thinking about as we study these parables together. Now, last time we looked at the very last parable, way down in verses 51 and 52, and we did that because there the Lord Jesus explains to his disciples that his agenda in teaching these parables, that verses 51 and 52 provide the key to understanding all the parables of Matthew 13. They give the lens or the spectacles, if you like, to interpret and understand the rest of the parables. So, having studied that last time, tonight we turn to probably the most famous parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, as it's sometimes called. If you look at the text with me, the first nine verses is where Jesus actually tells the parable. It's incredibly straightforward. It's plainly understood. And then, even more helpfully, the Lord Jesus interprets and explains it for us later on in just a few verses. Jesus, there, he uses an agricultural metaphor, which would have captured his audience's attention, using an everyday, common cultural situation with which they would have been familiar. And he does this, of course, in order to draw them in, as he will soon make his point. And so he gives there the parable, and then verse 9 clues us in on the difficulty of the parable. It seems straightforward to us, but we have the advantage of 2,000 years of retrospect, don't we? Verse 9 clues us in on the difficulty. He who has ears, let him hear. So, Jesus is cluing us in that there's something deeper going on here that demands careful reflection if we're going to understand the message. And so then with a cryptic, ambiguous conclusion like that, he who has ears, let him hear, well, then it's no wonder that in verse 10 that the disciples come to Jesus asking for an explanation. Now, why do you do it this way, Lord Jesus? Why? Our boys have hit the stage where they ask why all the time after everything. Why does the refrigerator make this noise? Why do we need to put gas in mommy's van? Why does mommy have those funny curlers in her hair when she's getting ready? Why? I often don't have a good answer to give them. I have no earthly clue how the refrigerator works. I have no earthly idea why mommy puts these things in her hair that seem to resemble a medieval torture device, but I don't know. But little boys want to know how things work. They want to know. They're curious. And it's not a bad thing. That kind of curiosity is a good thing to cultivate. How do things work in life? And more to our point here in the text, that's what the disciples want to know. How do things work in the Christian life? Why, Jesus? Why say it this way? And how do things work in the kingdom of God? Why teach in parables? That's their question. And then in verses 11 through 23, we get Jesus' reply to their question. He's saying, essentially, here's why the word of God works the way it does in the lives of those who hear it. Basic training for the kingdom of God means understanding the way the word of God works, brothers and sisters. This may be the most fundamental principle that we're going to learn in Matthew chapter 13. If indeed the seed, the word of God, is planted into a man's heart, is planted into a woman's heart in order to take root, in order to give him life, If that word of God is how you get into this kingdom, well, then it is essential that we have a clear understanding of how the word of God works. So there's two basic parts to Jesus' answer that I want us to think through this evening. Two basic parts. In verses 11 through 17, first, he says the way God works by his word. And then in verses 18 through 23, as Jesus interprets the parable of the sower, he explains the ways we respond to the word. So two basic things tonight. How God works by his word and how we respond to his word. How God works by his word and then how we respond to the word. Let's think about verses 11 to 17 first. How God works by his word. Verse 11. To you it has been given to know the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, he's saying to his disciples. But to them, to the crowds who are not Jesus' disciples, it has not been given, he says. So there's two sides of a coin here, do you see? The word of God comes to accomplish sovereign, stunning grace on the one hand, but then also to administer sovereign justice on the other hand. And we'll talk about what that means. Here's one of the fundamental truths and principles of Christianity and of belonging to the kingdom of heaven. Understanding the mysteries, understanding the things of God, cannot be accomplished simply as a matter of logic and reason. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying, right? As we talked about at length last time, intellect matters. The mind matters. We talked about that so much in the first sermon on this series, the great need for understanding, doctrinal, mental understanding in the Christian life. But human reason, fallen reason alone, is not sufficient. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1. Sin has left us with futile minds, according to Paul, Ephesians 4, verse 17. Sin-darkened minds, sin-tainted, sin-obscured understanding. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. Our minds are set on the flesh, and they are hostile to God. They cannot please God, Romans 8. Indeed, Paul, when he's recounting his own conversion in Acts chapter 26, he says that the Lord commissioned him, saying this, "Paul, I now send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." All of which to say, friends, is we need illumination. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, to open our minds, to grant us faith and understanding of the message that's proclaimed. Put another way, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, "You must be born again, or you'll never enter the kingdom of God." As it stands right now, Nicodemus, you don't understand the things of God. You don't understand these things, and you won't until you receive that birth from above. You need to be regenerated, and so does your mind, in order to understand the things of God. And as we've said from this pulpit many times before, that's the remarkable thing about the nature of birth. You cannot do it yourself. Babies do not birth themselves. Mama does, and Mama would be more than happy to remind you of that fact. They must be born, the baby does, but someone else must do the work. So you must be born again, Nicodemus, but only God will grant that new birth. So I must understand the truth of the word that Jesus is speaking, but only God can grant that understanding. You must have it, but no amount of sheer willpower or intellectual brilliance will enable you to attain it. I like what one commentator said. He said, "The word of God comes to us in the form that it does, and the parables in particular, to highlight this great fact. Grasping the truth to the salvation of your soul is a sovereign work of God in the heart." So we have to know it. We have to understand the truth of what Jesus is speaking, but the truth is only the Lord himself can enlighten our mind in order to ascertain it. We can't logic or reason ourselves to get to that point of understanding. But then look with me at verses 16 and 17, because what a thrilling truth that is. Because here's the thing, if you're here in this room tonight and you believe and you love the gospel of Jesus Christ, what a monumentally thrilling thing that you do. Verse 16, Blessed are you, for your eyes see and your ears hear. You see, there were many others, Jesus said, who longed to see what you see, and they didn't get to see it. And there were many other prophets and righteous people who longed to hear what you hear, and they didn't get to hear it. And yet you do hear. He's saying to his disciples in this passage, and he's saying to you and me tonight in the Word, you do understand these things. Eons and generations of people longed to understand these things, and they did not, and yet here we are, and we do. Bless God. Do you ever find yourself pondering that? Why? Why should a despicable wretch like me be given the privilege to understand these things? All this which my sin-glutted soul and my hell-bound self, this truth, this gospel reality which I despised, it, the gospel, and even Christ himself, it has become food for your soul. It has become the delight of your heart. To you, it has been given to know and to see and to understand. Blessed are you, Jesus says. And that's the scandalous mercy of God, isn't it? Prophets and righteous men longed to see these things, and yet the Lord in his mercy plucked you up from your hell-bound race and has granted you to know these truths and to understand them and to love them and to cherish them. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? It's a stunning, stunning thing that you and I understand the truth of what Jesus is talking about here tonight. So that's one side of his coin, or one side of the coin, how God works by his word. And one side is that the word accomplishes sovereign, stunning grace in the lives of his disciples. But there's a flip side, isn't there? And the flip side of that coin is that the word also administers sovereign justice. And Jesus explains that in verses 12 through 15. Jesus is explaining that the parables function the way they do to serve the purposes of God, not only in salvation, but also in judgment. Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." There's a general principle that I suspect you and I all recognize to be true, and that is, if you're faithful with the little that you have, the more you have of that substance, you'll be faithful with it too, and it will generally go well for you. Athletes have a talent. And for those who, and if they're faithful with it, if they train hard and win races, that's what will happen. Students who are intelligent, if they study hard, they'll pass exams and they'll do well academically. Businessmen, if they have a little money, they'll invest it wisely, they'll make a profit, and then they'll have more money. Generally speaking, this is the case. But then also the opposite is true. For those who have some good, but are careless with it, if they're unconcerned with it, eventually they find that even the little they had will somehow disappear. It'll wear away. It'll slip through their fingers. It'll be lost due to their negligence. And that's the reason that Jesus says in verse 13 that he speaks to the crowds in parables, because they're not willing to receive the message. He says, "Seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." That is, the word of God comes to them in the form that it does, so that those who will not receive it will instead be judged by it. There's a prophecy there in verses 14 and 15, and it's a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah, the prophet, is making the exact same point as Jesus, that there is a solemn separation being brought about between those who receive the word and between those who reject the word. We see this reality acted out even today. I remember a number of years ago, I was listening to a sermon once, and then I was chatting to a guy afterward, after the worship service, and he said about the pastor, he goes, "Man, this guy sure talks about Jesus a lot. I was hoping to come to church this morning and get some encouragement. Why can't he just give me three things to do? Why can't he just give me four quick principles for a happier life? That's what I came to hear." I didn't even know how to begin responding. You heard all about Jesus Christ and the gospel this morning. And that wasn't encouraging enough for you. I just don't know what to do with that kind of statement. I just sort of stood there with my mouth dangling open like a fool. I didn't know what to say. But that's what the Word of God always does. I know I've said it before, but when you're reading your Bible and whenever we read the word salvation in the Bible, we should almost always read it as a hyphenated statement, salvation through judgment. Whenever salvation comes in Scripture, it always renders judgment for others. That's a pattern we see over and over. You know, the Red Sea, salvation for Israel, judgment on Egypt. God's word came to Egypt through Moses, and it meant deliverance for Israel, but it meant the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Jesus Christ was sacrificed. Judgment and wrath of God fell upon him, but it meant salvation for us, and on and on and on. So here, God's word comes from the mouth of Jesus, and it means salvation for those who receive it on the one hand, but those parables were also a judgment upon those who did not understand. That the little that they cared for God's word, that understanding, what little of it they had, that little bit of appreciation was only obscured and obfuscated further by those parables. Even the little they had would be taken away. We should not be surprised by this, brothers and sisters. And as much as it thrills our souls to realize that by sovereign grace, God has made us to understand this word, that he has set his love upon us, this passage is also incredibly sobering. So there's a warning here. There's also a warning here. And that warning is, take heed with what you do with the word of God. Take heed as to how you respond to the word of God. And that's the point that Jesus is about to make as he explains the parable in the next few verses. So that's the first thing for us to see tonight, how God works by his word. And it's both a thing of thrilling sovereign grace that just makes our souls leap with joy, but it's also a thing of solemn, sobering judgment. That's the first thing. Then secondly, as we look at verses 18 through 23, we also see how we respond to the word. So, Jesus tells the parable. The disciples ask their question in verse 10. Jesus tells them the reason why he speaks in parables in verses 11 through 17. And then now, beginning at verse 18, he returns to the parable of the sower to interpret it for them. Notice Jesus says in verse 19 that the seed is the word of the kingdom and the soil is the human heart. He says, if someone does not understand the word, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And also notice that there's several ways that the seed of the word can fail to penetrate the soil, but there's only one way that it ever produces fruit. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many find it. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. Few find it. It's a biblical principle. But let's look at that first soil there in verse 19. It's the seed sown beside the road, beside the path. This is the picture of a heart that's impervious or impenetrable to the gospel. The seed just doesn't penetrate at all, not even a little bit. Instead, the devil, like a bird snatching seed from the sidewalk, he snatches away what's been preached. So friends, be careful. Take heed what is happening in your heart as the seed of the word is sown, as the word of God is ministered in your hearing and mine. Be careful, because Satan seeks and Satan loves to snatch the seed away to the destruction of our eternal souls. That's the first soil, Jesus interprets it. The second soil, in verses 20 and 21, that's the rocky soil. First we saw the impenetrable heart, but now we see what we might call the superficial heart, or the nominal heart. It's the almost Christian, right? It's the person who is genuinely intrigued by the good news about Jesus, and perhaps he even appears to believe it enthusiastically at first. You know folks like this. We've seen them in every church we've ever been a part of throughout the course of our lives, right? They come, they love the church, they love the preaching, they love the people. They seem to jump right in, and it's an encouragement, a real encouragement to others in the congregation. Verse 20, this person immediately receives the word with joy. But then, conditions become unpleasant. Being a Christian becomes socially difficult. Maybe something hard happens in their life, something genuinely terrible. Something unpleasant occurs and they're mad because they think God should have protected them from it. From a churchgoer, maybe persecution arises against Christianity where they live. Verse 21, maybe it was persecution. This is the COVID fallout, right? This is the majority, I think, of the shrinking of Christianity that we've seen in North America for the past 10 years. It's starting to become difficult and inconvenient to be a Christian. And so, like a plant under the hot sun in the shallow soil, that plant has no root. This person has no root in the soil. And so the sun scorches, and he withers, and he falls away. His profession of faith in Jesus does not last. It's not real. Now, let me make a brief pastoral note here before we move on. How do you know that you're not that person? Well, let me read you what one commentator said on this passage. He said, ask yourself this. Do I long to hear God's word? Do I love to be at the Lord's table? When I go to church and the Bible isn't preached, does that bother me? When sorrows come, even though I am full of sorrow and grief and pain, nevertheless, they do not rob me of my trust, but they make me cast myself on the one who alone is worthy of all my trust. Trials, though they break me, do they force me to cling to Jesus all the more tenaciously? Close quote. Does that describe you? Maybe not perfectly, but does that sound, by the grace of God, like the general arc, the general trajectory of your life and soul? Because that description is not a description of an almost Christian. That's a description of someone with deep roots, so that when the scorching heat of trials come, this person perseveres. They keep pressing on because they are kept by him. So that's the second soil, the almost Christian. The third soil is there in verse 22. That's the seed sown among the thorns. Now, this person also hears the word, and the seed begins to start to take root. But then the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, Jesus says, choke the word and stop it from having any real chance of growing. This is the worldly heart, right? Not the impenetrable heart and not the superficial heart, but this is the worldly heart. Similar to the superficial heart, but still distinct like this. It's not opposition or trials. It's not suffering that's the problem here. It's not some negative experience that drives them away from interest in Christ. No, rather it's distraction. They're charmed and they're enticed and they find deeper pleasure and greater interest in the things this world has to offer. And it chokes out the call of the gospel. The ESV translation, Jesus calls them the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Now, that word care in the Greek, it can be negative. It can mean like anxiety or worry. But it can also mean that which one meditates on. Another way to translate it might be obsession. It's the man who has $1 million stuffed in his mattress at home, and that's all he ever thinks about. He's constantly fixated on that bedroom mattress because he cares so much about that money, and he's terrified that someone might have found out and will come and steal it right out from under him. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the claims of this world consume all this person's attention, and that's their great obsession. And so they're so fixated on that thing, whatever it is, there's no emotional or mental space left in their mind or heart for any of the claims of Christ. And so, you've seen this, I'm sure, the lives of some of these folks, the credit cards are all maxed out, and we're never home because we're working all hours, not because our jobs require it, but rather because our lifestyles necessitate it, at least our preferred lifestyles. We see that in every corner of the nation. Pursuit of recreations and ambitions for our children's success. We may see this less so now in our churches, but we saw plenty of that pre-COVID, didn't we? You know, pursuit of these things is important. Who has time for the worship of Jesus Christ? Johnny has to get that soccer scholarship and go to university full ride, and he'll be a pro someday. We'll get to church later on. Money has deceived us. We want more and more and more, but we never have enough, and so we run ourselves ragged, but no matter what we attain, it's never enough to satisfy us. It's deceitful, Jesus says. And Jesus says eventually that facade, pathetic as it is, gets torn down. Christ was never Lord of their life. That's the sad reality. It was a farce. These other things, those are what's on the throne of their heart. The things of this world have choked out any interest in the things of God. It's the worldly heart. But then finally, and very briefly, it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be this way. There's another way to respond to the word of Christ. Verse 23, it's the seed sown on good soil. Jesus says, "This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, and then another 60, and then another 30. This is the glad and the willing and the receptive heart." You see how Jesus characterizes it? It understands the word. That's the exhortation for us here, is understand and grasp the message of the gospel. Yes, only the sovereign God can give us ears to hear. That's true. We must be born again. And only God, the Holy Spirit, can grant that birth. But there is divine sovereignty and there is human responsibility. They exist in tension. That's what Scripture teaches. And the Lord exhorts us here that we have a responsibility to respond. The word of Christ is being spread even among us now. So friends, embrace it. Do not harden your heart. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Repent. Believe. Let us turn aside from the riches and the tantalizing luxuries of this world, for they are ultimately empty and bankrupt. Turn aside from our own strength and our own resources, which are finite and easily exhaustible, and let us turn instead to the inexhaustible riches of God in Jesus and the limitless supply of his grace. And those who do, Jesus says, bear fruit. 30, 60, 100-fold. They begin to bear love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, and to do so more and more and more. You begin, in short, to look like the Savior that you trust. That's what happens when you bear that fruit. Receive the implanted word, James 1:21. Receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Oh, friends, may the Lord be pleased to continue to sow the seed of his word among us here, and may he do so extravagantly. And in his mercy, may he grant that here he finds good soil in this congregation, good soil at Westminster PCA, that that word may take deep and eternal root. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do praise you for your word, and we pray that by your Spirit's work, your word would take deep, deep root in our souls, and that it would yield rich fruit in the lives of all who hear it, and that a harvest of praise and glory to the Lord Jesus would redound. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, friends, let us respond to the preaching of God's word as we prepare in just a moment to partake of the sacrament together. And let's sing by way of response a hymn that is very appropriate for the text we just studied. Number 383 in your hymn books, Almighty God, your word is cast. Would you stand with me, please, as we sing together?